Pitch is a problem for some of us. Key is a problem. Remembering the words is a problem. That's for me. I mean, I've sung these songs my whole life, but I can't sing them without a hymn book because I forget the words. And I get embarrassed sometimes because I combine two songs together. I take the second verse out of another song and plug it in here, and it just doesn't seem to work. But you know, all that doesn't matter in heaven. That it's not that it doesn't matter. It's just we will sing with such beauty, an ethereal beauty that I don't think that our minds can even imagine. We can't even reckon with what the glorified voice will do as we sing before our risen Savior. And so I would just encourage us to practice the best we can so that we can appreciate then much more. Right? As we turn our attention again to the book of Deuteronomy, we are again moving very quickly towards the end of this book, and we'll be considering today chapter 33, verses 12 to 17, under the heading, "With the Faith of a Child." Again, I just want to say thank you to Rudy for the layup. He's given me a great layup today in our discussion this morning of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who owe us debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I like to add, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. We can debate textual criticism over coffee as long as you're providing the coffee. That's a long conversation, and I'll stay and drink several pots with you if you want me to, and we talk about that. But I think, you know, for thine is the kingdom, and his is the glory. And as we saw in Psalm today, it is forever. And the Lord is mindful. The Lord Jesus is mindful of the things that we face each day. The Lord Jesus is mindful of those needs and those fears and those doubts and those concerns and those worries. The Lord Jesus knows what we think our inadequacies are. The Lord Jesus knows how we view ourselves. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what we, as we look in the mirror, he knows what our thoughts are about ourselves. And yet, he is still gracious, and he's kind, and he's loving. He's merciful. And those things shine brightest in our eyes because his justice is just as majestic and poignant. We don't like to really focus on the justice of Christ because we know we'll have to stand before him. But his love shines brighter against his justice, and his mercy shines brighter against his vengeance. And that is the Savior that we serve. We don't serve a Savior or a God or a King who is simply intent upon taking over this fallen world. Now you say, well, okay, Rusty, I'm not really sure what you're driving at there. Well, there are an awful lot of what we would call religious systems in the world that serve gods that all the God is trying to do is take over or to gain power in this fallen world. And that might be good for 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10 millennium, I don't know, however long this world lasts. But however long that time may be, at the end of that time, that power will evaporate because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will bring all things to their fullest consummation, all things to their fullest completion. And so any other religious system that seeks to establish power in this temporal frame will come to an end because his kingship, the Lord Jesus' kingship, because his love lasts forever, his kingship endures forever, lasts forever. And so we need not trust in those things that are temporal. And there are a lot of people in the world today that are doing exactly that. They're trusting in those things that are temporal. And even believers, even Christians, have fallen prey to trusting in things that just won't last. And because they're trusting in things that tend to have this idea of strength and power in this temporal frame, there's this idea within Christian thought and within certainly within the lost world that stronger is better. Right? Stronger is better. If you don't believe me, we're coming up on football season, and I promise you, during football season, there's a lot of truck commercials, right? Isn't it funny that you don't see truck commercials so much during the spring? Right? Spring tends to be a time of the year when it's about weddings and baby showers and those kinds of things, which means there's a lot of ladies watching TV. And yes, I know we live in the South and ladies love trucks too. I got that. But on the national scale and in marketing, you don't see a lot of truck ads in the spring because there's just not a lot of guys watching TV. Unless they're watching the Fishing Channel, then there's truck ads all over that one, okay? But with the advent of football, more men watch TV in the fall. And I'm saying all this anecdotally, all right? Y'all do your research, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, okay? But guys watch football. Football's in the fall, and there are a lot of truck ads in the fall during football season. And you know how these truck ads go, right? Y'all seen them. They're pulling this big honking trailer full of galvanized aluminum pipe. Now, if you know what a a culvert is, you know it doesn't weigh anything. But it looks good on TV because it's a big old fat trailer going up a hill. That's all about strength, right? And they will have these tug of war. They don't do them so much anymore because the competition won't let them. You know, the Chevys pull the Fords and the Fords pull the Chevys and then the Dodges pull everybody, right? It's about strength. Who has the bigger truck? Who's got the bigger wheels? Who's got the bigger sound system? Who's got the tailgate that drops, right? It's all about strength. And I'm not saying that we are the way we are because of truck commercials. I'm saying truck commercials are the way they are because that's who we are. We're all about strength. Perhaps one of the nations in human history that was most noted for strength is Rome, the Roman Empire, known for strength. The very word Rome, Romaios, means strength. And they were all about who was strongest. And I fear that in our world today that many of us as Christians approach Christ in the Roman way. No, not popes and cardinals and bishops and Hail Marys. Back to football again. No. Not that way. But we approach Christ in the strength way. I'm mature. The Bible tells me to become mature. Grow up into maturity. Get off the milk, get on the meat. And we come to Christ thinking that we're mature. And I hope that in many measures we are mature. But are we really so mature that we can't come to Christ as a child? I think that today in our text we'll see that truly if we're going to receive God's preservation, if God is going to bring about His activity in the lives of His people, then the only way that we as His people plug into that activity is by taking the posture of a small child, a child who cannot care for themselves. Why do we ask the Lord for our daily bread? Because we can't provide it ourselves. We can't feed ourselves. We can't care for ourselves. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't make our own decisions. Now look, I'm not advocating for living in immaturity. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that ontologically, our very nature, our very essence, is one that I do not have the ability to do these things. And so I am dependent, as a child, on the Lord Jesus Christ to provide these things for me. And when I begin to start thinking that I'm too mature for Jesus or that I know a little bit better about what I need than Jesus does, then we're in deep trouble. Sin generally comes in right after that. That's why the Bible says, let he who thinks he's mature take heed, lest he fall. Let he who thinks he stands, mature, strong, I can take care of this, let he who thinks that way realize that he's about to fall off the cliff. That would be the new rusty version, right? But yet we do that. We think I'm too mature. I've grown. I've walked with the Lord too many years. I've done too many Bible studies. I've read Open Windows and Daily Bread so much that they've recycled, and I've got the one from 1960, and now they've just reprinted it. I've walked with the Lord for all these years, and I'm just too big for my britches, I guess. I think we miss the work of the Lord in our lives and in the world when we just don't come to Him with the faith of a child. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy 33, verses 12 to 17. Brother Lamar asked me an interesting question. I know he was joking Friday morning, but he said, are you gonna preach Christ from this text? I said, I don't know, Lamar. I don't know. I'll have to see. I'll ask you a question, brother. Yeah. We are. Because he's there. He's here. He's in the text. Deuteronomy 33, starting at verse 12, reading down to verse 17. This is Moses' blessing upon the tribes of Israel, 11 of the 12 tribes. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. And of Joseph, he said, blessed by the Lord is his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that crouches beneath. For the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills. For the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate or the crown of his head, who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Father, we thank you again for this day that you have given to us. And Father, already the blessing of hearing from your word, of praying, of singing, reading your word together, the joy, the assembly of your beloved people, and Father, the joy of sitting at your feet and rejoicing over your goodness to us and being mindful of your judgment upon all sin. And we ask, Father, that as we embark upon this journey together, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might not only glorify you, Father, as we live in this world, but that that glory might point others to the saving knowledge of Christ, and that you would continue to save a people for your own possession. And that, Father, those that we know and that we love, that we've prayed for, that we've spoken with on so many occasions, Father, today would come to the knowledge of the gospel, and that you would save them from their sins. And that, Father, we would again join with our brothers and sisters around your throne in that most glorious day to sing praises to you, as we come with the faith of a child. Father, move upon us in this way, that we might understand and see and honor you with the things that you have for us today. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And as always, ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of a man who took a trip to Israel. So he was in the Holy Land. He was in Israel. And while he was there, he decided he wanted to visit the Dead Sea. He'd always heard about the Dead Sea. He knew where it was on his maps and his Bible, but he had never been there, obviously. So he wanted to take a trip to visit the Dead Sea. And so as he went to visit the Dead Sea, he walked along one of the higher parts of the shoreline that went along the edge of the Dead Sea. And as he followed along this relatively narrow path, he lost his footing and he fell into the Dead Sea. Well, not ever having read about it, not really knowing anything about it, he had fallen off into the water. And so he did immediately what anybody who had fallen off of a little cliff into the water began to do. He began to flail his arms and try to struggle to raise himself above the water. Now, the man couldn't swim, and so he was in deep peril, fear of drowning. And he cried out for help and cried out for help, and no one came. And he still continued to struggle and strive to keep his head above water. And finally, he just, from exhaustion, just gave up. He figured, this is my time, it's my time, and I guess if I'm going to die, there's no better place to die than in the Dead Sea, right? And so he quits, he really quit swimming, and he quit hollering, and he just kind of rested a minute, and to his surprise, when he quit struggling, he floated. For we all know the Dead Sea is so full of salt and mineral contents that all you have to do is just be still, and the water will hold you up. As I read that story, I was thinking to myself, really, that's a great description of us. We're in a holy place, right? We're along the Dead Sea. We're in the Holy Land. We're walking in the light of God's Word for us. We're striving to live according to what God has told us to do. We may not know everything, but we know some, and we're walking in some high places. We've taken the high road, but yet we forget where we are. We get distracted. We trip. We fall. We fall down a hill or off a precipice into the Dead Sea. And in that moment of sheer panic, we forget that if we would just rest in Christ, He will uphold us. All we have to do is rest in Christ, and He will uphold us. Now, when I say rest, and I'm going to say rest, resting, rested, a lot today. I don't mean just lay on your couch and do nothing. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about Sabbath rest. There is a Sabbath rest for us as God's people today. It's called taking a nap, right? Right? Kids, taking a nap is biblical. If dad or mom takes a nap on Sunday afternoon, don't cause them to stumble and interfere with their nap because they're just being obedient to the Scriptures. Y'all can thank me later. When I say rest, I don't mean the Sabbath rest. I don't mean just laying on the couch doing nothing. What I mean by rest is actually like this man when he realized that he's floating. He just didn't float for the rest of his life in the Dead Sea. He actually made his way to shore. He had activity. He was moving. He was navigating. He's doing all the stuff that he really ought to do. But as he was doing it, it wasn't him that was holding him up. It was the water that was holding him up. And so as we are moving through life and doing what God has set before us, it really isn't us that are doing it. It's Christ in us. And the life that we now live, we live in Christ Jesus, right? As Paul said. And that's why I was saying earlier in our Bible study time today that as we live and as we are petitioning the Lord for our daily bread, we're doing so seeking His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the Christian walk is not let go and let God. The Christian walk is onward Christian soldiers. That we are active in the work that God has set before us. But we undertake that work not in our own strength, not in our own confidence, not in our own intellect or our knowledge, but we undertake that work with the faith of a child. Realizing that I can't do, think about that, I can't do the work of God. Only God can do the work of God. Only Christ can do the work of the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can bring the conviction. I can't do any of that. Now, He uses me as an instrument, as a tool, or my favorite metaphor, as a pot, right? You know, I love clay pots. He uses us as those instruments to move the gospel from place to place and to communicate those things to other people. But But even as I'm speaking the gospel or speaking Christ to you, it's Christ in me, speaking through me. His words is not me. And certainly I don't have the ability to convict. That's the Holy Spirit. But yet the Holy Spirit takes the words and the message and the thoughts and the heart that is resident in every Christian and applies that finished work of the gospel in their heart. He takes it as it overflows, as that streams of living water come up from within that believer and overflow. He takes that and he applies that, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of other people to bring a knowledge of the gospel and a knowledge of Christ and a love for Christ and repentance and regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit bringing the conviction and all that work, not me. And so I find that quite liberating because I don't have to memorize the Roman road. I don't have to figure out what the best illustration to evoke an emotional response in you or the people that are listening to me. Because it's not my stories, it's not my illustrations, it's not the Roman road, as good as all those things may be, it's the Holy Spirit. And so we have to live with the faith of a child. And yet, I see that in our world today, as I described earlier in truck commercials, most folks in the church, most people who call themselves a believer, most of the leadership in evangelical life today believes that it's too mature to rest in Christ as a child. We've moved past that. Our whole society is about not being a child. How many times I caught myself saying this yesterday, I hadn't even told Nancy this, but you know, I was talking to Asher and I said, "You can't come out here till you act like an adult." Well, goodness gracious, he's not even 8 yet. And as I said that, I mean, it just came right out. And as I said that, I'm going, my goodness, I'm trying to make him grow up too fast. I'm trying to make him an adult. And that's our society. We want our kids. I think, really, honestly, I think in our society, if we could conceive and bear children, and as they're born 30 years old, we'd do it in a heartbeat. Right? No more diapers. No more sleepless nights. No more having to train them up in the way. They just come prepackaged. They're born, and they just are little people. They know exactly what to do. We'd buy it, wouldn't we? Oh, come on. Just for a moment? No? All right. Maybe not. It's a tempting thought. There is no place for a child in our society. Think about that one for a minute. Even among evangelicals. Oh, I understand that this discussion gets couched in right to life or pro-choice, pro-life, those kinds of issues, but why are we even having that discussion about pro-life or pro-choice? Because our society does not value children. Our society values strength. Economists and marketing folks still to this day say the greatest wage earner is a man 45 to 50 years old. The greatest wage earner. The one who has the most money in economy is a man 45 to 50 years old. It's all about strength, and our world is about that. And the church is eaten up with this strength idea. The church, even the church is not functioning on, unless you come with the faith of a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's lost in much of our churches today. And our evangelical leaders are not calling us back to the faith of a child. That's the problem. But God has a different view of this. God is looking at this completely differently. That's the problem, and the correction is this, that God has declared that those who rest upon Him are those whom He chooses to accomplish His will. Let me say that again, and I'm going to say it slowly so you can digest each word. God has declared, God has decided, God has ordained. It is God's plan that those who rest on Him, rest in Him. Now I said upon because that's the language of our text today. Those who rest upon Him. are those whom he chooses to accomplish his will. Does God need us to accomplish his will? No. But he chooses to use those who rest upon him to accomplish his will. So, is there anyone here who does not want to see revival break out? Anybody here who is actively praying in their prayer, now don't raise hands, okay, but anybody here in their prayer closet praying, Lord, please do not send revival? Anybody here? No, of course not. We all want to see revival. We all want to see the church strengthened. We all want to see people come to the knowledge of the gospel. We all want our children to be saved, our friends to be saved, our family members who are outside of Christ to be saved. We all want to see the guy at the gas station saved, or the folks that we interact with every day. We want to see them saved, right? We want to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people that we meet and the ones that we know and the ones, certainly the ones that we love. Well, how do we get there? By the faith of a child. By the faith of a child. In being active in what God has set before us, but trusting that he's going to do it through us. Now, as we go through the second section today, we're going to be talking an awful lot about Joseph. Yosef. Y'all remember him, right? One of the beloved children of Jacob. Brothers didn't like him because he had a dream where in his dream he said, all you guys, my brothers, y'all going to come and bow down to me? And brothers being brothers, they didn't like that so much. Now remember, Joseph is the fourth born. He's not the first. He's fourth. And so fourth born is going to rule over us all. And so they didn't like that message so much. What did they do? They sold him into slavery. Can you imagine that? Joseph's brothers weren't very woke, were they? They sold him into slavery. His intersectionality didn't buy him anything. As a matter of fact, he had a probably greater qualification in intersectionality after they sold him, right? But they sold him into slavery. Just a common, everyday slave. And yet God used Joseph not only to put his family back together, Jacob and his brothers, but to save a nation, to actually save two nations. God used Joseph to save the Egyptians and the Israelites. Two completely diametrically opposed peoples, ways of thinking, cultures, histories, heritages, the whole nine yards, and God used a singular man to save both nations. Why? Because Joseph was the strongest? I don't think so. It's kind of like Samson, right? Y'all remember the story of Samson? And all of the pictures of Samson show Samson as being like 6'10" and full of muscles, right? Now, if y'all know the minute, is it minute work? Yeah, minute work. Y'all recognize that little phrase. It's out of a song, right? He's 6'10" and full of muscles. Okay. All the pictures show Samson as being this really big, chiseled guy. I think Samson was a squirmy little runt, is what I think. Why else is him pushing over columns such a big deal? Arnold Schwarzenegger pushes over a column as Conan the Barbarian? Who cares? Pee Wee Herman, maybe not the best example, pushes over a column. Everybody goes, ooh. I don't think Samson was much to speak of at all, personally. That's just me. Why? Why am I saying all this? Because God uses people that you wouldn't expect to do some pretty amazing things. And that's good news for us, right? Well, it's good news for me, I guess, because who am I? All right? I'm nobody. And yet, I believe that if we will come to the Lord with the faith of a child and just trust that he's going to direct us what he wants us to do, and trust that he's going to give us the things that we need to do it, that he can accomplish and will accomplish great things through his people who are coming to him like a child. And that's the idea. That's Joseph. Joseph, God did some miraculous things through a guy that I think if you just looked at him, he was just another guy. Which will lead us to the third point this morning. that we have to realize with this idea of trusting God, coming to Christ with the faith of a child, is that it's really God's name. And it's God's heritage that's being preserved. It's God's heritage that we're pursuing. It's God's glory that we're pursuing, not ours. And we might could use that as a diagnostic as we begin to apply our time today. When we feel the hair standing up on the back of our neck and we're beginning to get a little agitated, we begin to feel a little angry about something. Why? Why am I feeling a sense of injustice? Why is it that it seems like somebody, through word or deed, is questioning my strength? Why is it that I feel like they are questioning my manhood or my womanhood? Whose heritage am I trying to preserve at that point? Whose glory am I most interested in at that point? Whose will am I pursuing at that point? God or mine? Right? You see, we have to remember that we're pursuing God's will. We're pursuing God's glory. We're pursuing God's heritage. And it doesn't matter if they belittle me as long as they exalt Him. Right? You have to remember that. So that's what we're going to talk about today as we talk about the faith of a child. So let's go back and look at the problem for just a minute before we start. What I've described to us just in these brief few moments, I do not believe is the heart of most of evangelical thought today. I do not believe that the faith of a child is the heart of the church today, the institutional church, certainly. I really think that in some measure the bride of Christ herself has not heard these words from their ministers in a very long time, that even the bride is suffering to a certain degree from this lack of childhood faith. But we have to remember that Christ has called us to take up our cross and follow Him, right? And as you bear the shame of the cross, you are not being noticed. It's not you that's being noticed. Actually, it's shame to carry the cross. And if we're going to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves every day and follow Him, right? And so there's not a matter of strength or maturity that really comes to play here. We have to understand that we've got to live in the posture of a child, but again, most of the church, most of our society just doesn't see it that way. In verse 12 of our text, Deuteronomy 33:12, we find these words of Benjamin, Ben-Amin in the Hebrew. He said, "Beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." Now, you remember Benjamin, right? He was the youngest of the 12. In the story of Joseph, it was Benjamin that Jacob really was protecting. It was Benjamin that he wouldn't let go with his brothers because he was afraid. Well, he was afraid. I think he was afraid. I think Jacob knew what his sons had done. I think he knew that it wasn't a lion that had killed Joseph, that the brothers had killed Joseph. I just, you know, as I read that story, I get this feeling that Jacob, you know, the deceiver, right? You remember Jacob, the one who knew how bad people acted because he was one? I think he knew. And he wasn't about to send Benjamin off with the likes of Levi and Reuben. And we looked at some of those in the last weeks, right? The ones who are unstable as water. No, he's not sending his youngest with them. Benjamin was the one that Jacob protected. And yet, Benjamin was the one that when they got to Egypt, Joseph, who had risen to prominence within Pharaoh's government, said, "Well, are these all the sons? Have you got any others?" And the brothers fessed up, "Well, no, our youngest brother is at home with our dad, and dad won't let him come because if he dies, dad's just really going to be all messed up." It was Benjamin who was the youngest. It was Benjamin who was the most vulnerable. It was Benjamin who, at least in some measure, was the most prized. He's the youngest. He is the least able. He is not the leader. He doesn't carry the family name per se like some of the others do. He doesn't have the majesty. He doesn't have the prominence. He's just little Benjamin. And yet in verse 12, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long. He dwells between his shoulders. That phraseology, dwelling between his shoulders, could be one of two things. It could be that a picture of a mother with a child strapped to her back, right, as she's out in the fields. I saw this in Malawi and in parts of South Africa, both times I've been there. The mothers, they would work in the field. They don't have anything else to do. And so as they go to work in the field, they don't leave the baby with the babysitter. They actually tie them on their backs or tie them in front, depending on what they're doing. And as the mother is working, the child is right there. That's the picture. The child resting upon the chest of the father, resting upon the chest of the mother. It is a picture of helplessness. It is a picture of a child who cannot care for itself. And yet, verse 12 tells us that the Lord, the beloved, the Lord, he dwells in safety. The Lord protects him. He surrounds him. And he nurtures him. And he holds him. And he loves him. I'm reminded of John the Apostle, right? Y'all remember John? The John who wrote the Gospel, John? The John who wrote the three epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? The John who wrote the Apocalypse, or what we know as the Revelation, right? Isn't it interesting that John was the youngest of the apostles? It is surmised that at the time of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, that John may have been as young as 12 or 13. That he would not be what we would even consider really to be a young man yet. And yet, he is the one that leaned upon the Lord, upon the Lord's breast at the Lord's Supper, right? We'll get to that in just a minute. But he's also the one, beyond the Apostle Paul, who is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. The youngest was used of God to write more books than anybody else in the New Testament other than Paul himself. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't build this off of pure statistics, but we see the profile and the character picture of John in the New Testament. Look, listen to John 13. This is his gospel. I got it. John 13, verses 21 to 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He just told the apostles, look, somebody's fixed to betray me. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be taken into custody, and they're going to crucify me. And this wasn't the first time he had told them that. He had told them that several times. But in this particular case, because it was about to happen, this is the Last Supper, they're having dinner together, Judas is about to betray him, John records that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one will betray me." Of course, then the disciples, being like all men, want to know, okay, is it me? Isn't that funny? Not funny, ha-ha, but funny, interesting. Could it be that these guys maybe had a little bit of a guilty conscience? Is it me? Is it me? You know, we think about the disciples as being somehow on a pedestal, on an ivory pedestal. They're like super saints. No, they're just guys with the same faults and same failings and same pride as most of the rest of us guys. And in that moment, as Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, they want to know, is it me? They wanted to know, is it me so bad? Listen to what they do. Disciples looked at one another, verse 22, uncertain of whom he spoke, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So this is John. John is actually almost laying up against Jesus as a child would to a parent or somebody that they really respect, somebody they love dearly, right? So listen to what Peter does. Verse 24, so Simon Peter, by the way, Simon Peter is supposed to be the strongest of the disciples. He's supposed to be the leader of the pack, right? He's the one that we know Jesus has said, Peter, upon this profession, I'm going to build my church. And it seems to be that Peter, in the early days of the church, was a prominent leader. Okay? So Peter says, mentioned to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So Peter put John up to asking Jesus, okay, Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you? So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after that, he had taken the morsel. Satan entered into his heart, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. So in a sense, it wasn't that Jesus accomplished his work through John. Simon Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot, the Satan had already entered into his heart. That was an ordained part of the plan. But the proclamation of what was going on, that the other disciples would know and understand what was happening, that they would see that what Jesus had been telling them all these years was now beginning to come to fruition, right? You ever been there? Somebody tells you, well, this is going to happen, and it's so far off, you don't pay any attention to it. And so, yeah, this is going to happen. It's still, okay, that's later, right? Judgment's coming, and you go, yeah, I got it. That's later, and you don't pay any attention to it. Now it's fixing to start happening, right? We start seeing signs of the times, those kinds of things. I think Christians are probably going to get right pretty quick because they know time is short, right? That message of it's starting to happen, guys, was conveyed through the youngest disciple at the table. The one who was leaning on Jesus as a picture of his dependence upon Christ. That message of the gospel is a reality and it is happening right now was carried out through him, through John. Do you see the point? We need to repent of our maturity. If it stands in the way of us coming to Christ as a child, with the posture of a child. Now, I mean, not being silly, not being immature, not being stupid, but the heart that is willing to rest upon Christ and carry out whatever Christ sets before us. William Gurnell put it this way. It's a warning. William Gurnell said, none sink so far into hell as those that have come nearest to heaven, because they fall from the greatest height. None will have such a sad parting from Christ as those who went halfway with him and then left him. And I think the word of warning here is that in our pride, in our maturity, in our arrogance, we go halfway with Christ. That we don't go all the way. We're not coming to him as he desires us to come to him. We come to him on our terms. That's only going halfway. It was said by another author that as he was headed to the bank to cash a check, he didn't stop halfway to the bank and then the bank cash half the check because he made it half the way. No, the bank doesn't give you one red cent until you make it all the way to the cashier, present the check, it is verified by the cashier, and then the cash is handed over when you have gone all the way. And yet much of Christendom today, many Christians, many believers are only going halfway to the Lord Jesus Christ because they feel like they have grown or they have attained to a particular level of maturity. So much so that I just don't need Jesus in this area of my life. I've arrived in this area of my life. I'm mature enough to handle this problem in my life. I have a right understanding and estimation of who I am. What do I need Jesus to tell me who I am when I already know who I am? And yet, those are the very same people who struggle with doubts and insecurities about themselves because they have not come to Christ and let Christ teach them as a child. It's a real problem, folks. And we wonder why we're not seeing the work of the gospel being carried out in the world. We wonder why we don't see churches growing, and we don't see revival, and we don't meet mature Christians, folks that we can confide in, folks that we can trust in, folks that when they say, I'm praying for you, we know they're praying for us. These are the folks that we run across when they say, yeah, I'll pray for you, and you just go, I wish you'd just tell me I hate you and I never want to talk to you again, because that's really what's going to happen. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Where is the bride of Christ? Why is she so hard to find? Because so many folks in Christian thought think they are too mature to rest upon Christ as a child. I want to devote the balance of my time today to the correction to this, what God calls us to. You see, God has declared, however, that those who rest upon Him are those whom He chooses to accomplish His will. Do we want to see revival? Rest upon Christ as a child. Do we want to see influence in our community? It is not that the church becomes so strong, so powerful, so affluent, so influential that in the leading up, the days leading up to the eschaton, that the church is such a tour de force that they take over the world. I disagree with my beloved brother Doug, who's a hopeful post-millennial. He thinks things are just going to get so good, that the church is going to be so strong, that Christ is going to go, wow, I need to get down there. No. The church has to come to Christ as a child. And it is those whom God works through. And so, we're going to talk about resting for a moment. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 33, and of Joseph. This is all about Joseph. He said, blessed by the Lord is his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and the deep that crouches beneath. You see, resting completely in Christ brings blessings to the community around you. Let me say that again. Resting in Christ, resting completely in Christ, trusting in Christ, coming to Christ as a child brings blessings to the community around you. Blessed by the Lord be His land. Blessed by the Lord be His land. I was telling the guys Friday morning, I still haven't found another occurrence of this. This is either the only place that that phrase occurs, or it's so rare, it's super hard to find another occurrence. It's normally not written that way. Blessed be the Lord, blessed by the Lord be His land. Whose land? Joseph's land, where Joseph was going to live. Now look, in the history of the Scriptures, the land that Joseph, that his tribe took, was the richest farmland that any of them got. I mean, it was the best of the best. But I don't think this is about crops and produce. This is about Joseph, who did what God told him to do and trusted God in some very dark hours, and out of that came the blessings that God poured out upon Egypt and upon Israel, and not to mention Jacob and his 12 sons, because of the faithfulness of Joseph. And that's the point. Joseph was trusting in Christ, trusting in God every step of the way. And because of that, God blessed his land. God blessed the community around Joseph. Wherever Joseph went, go back and read the story. Wherever Joseph went, the people around him were blessed. Why? Because Joseph interacted with God with the faith of a child. He came to Christ with the faith of a child. He didn't come to Christ and say, I'm the best candidate and I'm the strongest. We'll see in a moment when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He doesn't say, and let me take charge and I've got the plan to put all this together. Joseph says, this is what's going to happen. 7 good years, 7 bad years, there's going to be a famine. Pharaoh would be wise to appoint somebody with wisdom. He didn't even see himself as having wisdom. Pharaoh would be wise to appoint somebody with wisdom to take care of this. We'll read it in a minute. That's what Joseph said. Joseph wasn't even looking at himself as being the one to accomplish what God had given the interpretation to do. And yet God used him to bless the nations around him. Listen to Genesis 39. We're going to be camping out in the back half, back part of Genesis. I'm going to start in 39. I think we're going to wind up all the way into 45 or 46 before we're done here. But in Genesis 39, verses 2 through 6, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. You catch that? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house, this was Potiphar, for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and his field, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance. Okay? So, this text tells us that Potiphar, who had a not-so-great wife, was blessed. God blessed the socks off of him, not because Potiphar was a good guy, but because Joseph was in his house. I just don't see how it could be any clearer than that. Now, maybe it's because I studied it all week and y'all aren't quite there yet, but because Joseph was trusting, he didn't know. He'd been in prison. He'd been sold by his brothers. He had been thrown down in an old dry well. His dad had been told that he had been killed by a wild animal, and that beautiful technicolor dream coat that he had was shredded into pieces and splattered with goat's blood. Joseph didn't know what was going to happen. Look at all that already happened. And yet, because he trusted Christ, he followed God with a simple, childlike faith, God made him successful. What he managed succeeded. Everything he oversaw prospered. And it wasn't even Joseph's. Did you catch that? It was Potiphar's. Do we want to see our community blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to come to it with the faith of a child. John Gill put it this way: the pleasant, precious, and excellent fruits produced by the influence of the heavens, produced by the influence of the heavens, produced by the influence of the heavens, particularly by showers of rain which descended from thence, emblems of grace of God and the gospel of Christ, which bring spiritual blessings to the sons of men on earth and make them fruitful in every good word and work. It's God who's moving. Resting completely in Christ brings success in the work of your hands. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 13, 14. With the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months. Now, in these texts, there's a lot of people who debate what the words mean, but it seems to be the implication is the agricultural cycle. Okay, sun rises, the rain comes, you plant seeds, in a certain amount of time, you reap a harvest. Okay, that seems to be the implication. And I don't know if y'all know any farmers. I know a few. Sometimes it doesn't look like they're working, but they are. They're working. They may be just driving around in their truck out in the middle of the field, but what else are they going to do? They're out there checking on the irrigation. They're making sure the pumps are running this time of year. They're making sure that stuff's not tearing up the crops or whatever. You know, to me, I couldn't do that. I couldn't be a farmer. Because if I saw something out there that wasn't working, I'd want to get out in the middle of it and try to fix it, right? But they realize that they can't. They can't make stuff grow, right? But they know that if they will do everything they can do, if they keep it watered, keep it hoed, do all the stuff they're supposed to do, then in a couple months there's going to be a harvest. That sounds an awful lot like faith to me. Do what you can do. Do what God's told you to do. Don't fret, don't worry about the stuff you can't do, and just claim the promise of God in a couple of months or however long it's going to be, at a season of time, there'll come a harvest. I realize I've overly simplified the process, but That's farming. That's agriculture. You see, the point is that the farmer isn't out there always inspecting every last plant in the field, right? There's no way he could. There's so many corn stalks in a cornfield. There's no way that one man could go through there in the time it takes for him to grow and go and inspect every last single plant. He has to trust that his work is in a certain way and a certain thing, and that God will take that work and honor it. And even for farmers who don't know Christ, Christ produces agriculture the same way he always has. You plant the seed, you make sure it's got water, you take care of it to the best of your ability, but at the end of the day, you have to trust that it's God who brings the growth. Right? That is a simple faith in which we do what God has told us to do, and he will bless or bring success to the work of your hands. Have you been praying for somebody for a number of years, praying that God would save them? I hope so. I hope there's somebody in your life that you've been praying for years that God would save them. Keep praying. As you see them, speak to them about the Lord. Share with them the gospel. You don't have to be ugly about it. But if there's a success in your life, share that success so that they know where it came from. And be certain that you tell them that it's the Lord who brought it. Right? Whatever you have in your life, God has brought it to you. And continue to be that consistent, what you might say, plotting witness. Sharing Christ with them day in and day out. Praying for them day in and day out. Planting the seeds, watering the seeds, doing everything you know that you've got to do, but trusting that Christ is going to bring the harvest at the right time. Right? Now, that's not a magic formula. I'm not saying that God is obligated to save anybody if we follow that methodology. But what I am saying is, if we will trust that Christ will work in the hearts of those that we know are outside of his covenant, and we are sharing with those people to the best of our ability, and we're planting seeds, and we're watering seeds, and we're trusting that Christ is going to bring that growth, I think that the text before us today indicates that Christ will honor that and bring that growth. So there is hope for, I think, even the most hard-hearted sinner. Well, I know there's hope for the most hard-hearted sinner because we're all sitting in here, aren't we? God brings success to the work of your hands, and not just in the evangelism, but your business. The things that you do at work, your family, your children, God brings success if we trust him and come to him in those matters with the faith of a child. Genesis 41, move a little further ahead in the life of Joseph. Genesis 41, verse 29. Joseph, as he was called to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh had, we pick it up where he gives the interpretation. There will be 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and after all the plenty will be forgotten in the land. After that, the plenty will be forgotten. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring this about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land to make 1/5, that's 20% of the produce. You don't like paying your taxes? He just levied a 20% tax with an executive order. Nobody voted on this one. He said, this is what you do. All right? A 1/5 produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store the grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities, and let them keep it, that the food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Look, don't read into this. Joseph was ambitious in his career and said, hey, you need to appoint a wise counselor to do all this. Wink, wink, nod, nod, here I am, Pharaoh. I don't think that's with Joseph's temperament at all. Joseph, as a servant, just came and interpreted the dream and said, this is a reality. And godly wisdom given to Joseph in the moment produced the plan. In the good years, tax them 20%, set it aside, and you'll have plenty enough food for the 7 years when you don't make anything. And isn't it interesting? I mentioned this Friday morning. In those good years, those plentiful years, he taxed them 20%, one-fifth, and they still made more grain than perhaps they had ever made before. They had plenty. They weren't just good years. They were really good years. So the hand of God is at work in all of this. God knew what he was doing. And because Joseph came to him and rested upon him and trusted in him in this moment where he is standing before the most powerful ruler on the face of the planet at the time, right? Pharaoh, who all he had to do was look at you, cross, and the guards, whoop, you're gone. He is God in Egypt. Now, I'm not saying he's God, but in Egypt, Pharaoh was God. All he had to do was say it, and it was done, right? Y'all watched Moses, let it be written, let it be done, right? Okay, y'all got it? Joseph is standing in front of this man to interpret a dream that he doesn't know how he's going to take it. It's not necessarily good news. It could be if you trust God, but if Pharaoh in his pagan heart said, nope, not going to do any of that, Joseph is history. And yet Joseph comes with the message of God, and not trying to make anything of himself, but just in simple childlike faith, delivering the message, whatever the outcome is, the outcome is, and look what happens. God puts him in a position, as we'll see in just a moment, that there was nobody over Joseph save Pharaoh. Joseph is number two in the whole entire nation, kingdom of Egypt. I would say that God brought success to the work of his hands, wouldn't you? Well, it gets even better than that. Resting completely in Christ brings abundance in all that you undertake. Verse 15, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills. I can't help but read that and see dwarfs. I'm sorry. Right? It's the Lonely Mountain. Oh, you Lord of the Rings or Hobbit people. These are the dwarves. The mountain, the gold and the precious gems and just the produce of the mountain. It's abundance. Why do you think the dwarves wanted to get back to the Lonely Mountain? Was it just the air condition was good? No. Y'all saw the movie, read the books. There's a big honking dragon in there that's covered with mountains of gold. That's what they wanted from the Lonely Mountain. Well, they said they wanted their ancestral home. Well, they probably did, but their ancestral home was loaded. Right? Abundance. This is promises to Joseph again, remember, in Deuteronomy? This is all to Joseph. Hadn't anything changed? Joseph, because he came in the name of Christ with the faith of a child, received great abundance. Listen to Genesis 41, verses 46 to 49, towards the end of that particular chapter. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. I mean, they had plenty. And he gathered up all the food these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put all the food in the cities, and in every city from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to even measure it. They couldn't count it anymore. They produced so much grain. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And as Joseph had said, there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to Egyptians, go to Joseph, and what he says you do. So who is the one who is controlling this great, magnificent abundance of grain in Egypt? Joseph. Joseph, you talk about a position of influence. Joseph had it. You mean this same Joseph that his brothers threw off in a well? The same Joseph who his very own kin sold him into slavery? This very Joseph that when he got there and was sold as a slave to Potiphar and worked in Potiphar's house and God blessed him and Potiphar had everything that he ever wanted in abundance, and then his goofy old wife accused Joseph of something he didn't do, and Potiphar could have had him killed, but in mercy threw him in jail. So Joseph's back in jail again. And while he was in jail, this very same Joseph that the head jailer put him in charge of the jail, who in their right mind puts a prisoner in charge of the jail? Well, Louisiana, they might do it more frequently than you might think, but... And God blessed Joseph when he was in jail? So much so that the baker and the... Who was the other one? The baker and the other guy. Cupbearer. Yeah. Yeah. Pharaoh's servants came and they had dreams and Joseph interpreted their dreams and one was happy and one was not. That's right. And the one who lived told Pharaoh when he had the dream that Joseph could interpret dreams. I mean, this Joseph, who started off his life or his career down in the worst places you could ever think of, now has more influence and abundance than really even Pharaoh. Pharaoh just turned it over to him and said, you take care of it. That's power. That's prestige. That's influence. That's notoriety. That's, and trust me, Joseph was not living in a one-room apartment during this period of time. No, he had the best of the best. Why? Because he came to Christ with a childlike faith. He lived his whole life that way. Well, there's something else. Doesn't stop there. God bless you. Resting completely in Christ brings favor with God and those around you. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 32:16. With the best gifts of the earth and its fruitfulness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. No, these are not the Aborigines of Australia. This is the burning bush. God bless you. This is the burning bush. Favor with God himself. Genesis 42, verses 1 to 5. And when Jacob learned, this is Joseph's father, who's still down in Israel. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at another, at one another? Why are you looking at each other? Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die. So the ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him, not necessarily because of Egypt. We've already talked about that. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. The famine wasn't just in Egypt, it was all over. And God sent people from other nations to Egypt to buy grain. That's favor. God was favoring him. The nations around them were favoring him. Pharaoh's notoriety and his political position among nations was augmented and increased because people don't have food. They need food. What do? They went to Egypt. Where did you get that? I bought it from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was selling grain. Well, Pharaoh must be a pretty good guy. You talk about politics and political favor and Egypt becoming a dominant force in the world at that time. That's what was happening. And it's all being channeled through a singular man who is not an Egyptian. He's actually Hebrew. And he's not a prominent, he wasn't a prominent Hebrew. It was not because of his lineage or his heritage. As a matter of fact, his own family deserted him. And because he came to Christ, he came to God as with the faith of a child, God chose to use him in mighty ways. And resting completely in Christ brings prominence and influence among men. This is the back half of verse 16 in verse 30, chapter 33. May these rest on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head, the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. Prince among his brothers. You see, God uses his people to instill prominence and influence. I like the notion of the hopeful post-millennials. I like that notion. I don't subscribe to the theology, but I like the notion that the kingdom of Christ, the church, would become so prominent, so influential in the world, that they basically take over. That they take over business. That they take over education. That they take over politics. Can you imagine what the world would be like if the bride of Christ was actually doing that? Right? Man, what a glorious day. I mean, it's so glorious, it's almost as if it would usher in the second coming. Now, I'm not saying it does, but man, it's just a really good idea. Except for one thing. We have to come to Christ with the faith of a child, helpless and unable to do anything. And it is not me who does it, it's Christ who does it, in me and through me. Which is exactly what Joseph is an example of. Listen to Genesis 42, verses 6 through 11. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people in the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "Well, we're from the land of Canaan, and we came to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed for them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of our land, or the weak spots." And they said, "No, no, no, my lord, we are servants. We're your servants. We've come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Yeah. "And servants have never been spies." And you've read the story. Joseph, as he interacts with his brothers, here is Joseph. He is in essence the prime minister of the greatest power on the face of the planet. He's not the ceremonial ruler, that's Pharaoh. But in terms of who calls the shots, who does what, who's got the influence, the TV shows are all interviewing Joseph. They're not interviewing Pharaoh. They're interviewing the prime minister. He's the one who's influencing parliament. He's the one who's making the decisions. And as his brothers come before him and they start to tell him their story, he remembers those early days. Yeah, he remembers that they threw him in a well and sold him, but he doesn't seem to be bitter about it. He actually has compassion on them. And as you read that story, he's broken over the fact that I think he begins to see that God is restoring his family and restoring what God had promised him all those years. And he's seeing the work of God unfold in his very life right before him. And he has to excuse himself at first. He's so overcome with emotion, he has to excuse himself. He has to walk out of the room because he sees his brothers there in front of him. And he begins to ask about the father. And the father is still alive. And the younger brother is still alive. We have a brother that died, but my father is still alive. And he's just moved because of what God is doing in his life. A man of prominence, a man of influence who has a soft and a tender heart and a forgiving heart, even at this point. It's a heart of a child. It's a faith of a child that God is using to restore a family, to save two nations, to save an entire world. It's a picture of the gospel. And we're the Josephs, in a sense. When what I mean by that is, you know me, I'm real careful about saying we're David and we're Joseph. I'm real careful about that. But the point is that we are coming to Christ, we're living, and we are accepting what Christ has brought into our life because we have the faith of a child. We are trusting Christ in whatever he brings to us. And Christ is big enough to take our questions. Well, why do I got to do that? And how long is it going to last? And is this going to hurt? And sometimes he gives us answers, sometimes he doesn't. But we come to him with faith, and whatever he has set before us, we just trust him and we rest in him completely. We don't have a plan B because it's not our plan to begin with. It's his plan. And we are working in his field, doing what he has set before us, trusting that, yeah, I'm out there making sure that the irrigation pipes are where they're supposed to be, and I don't see it growing a whole bunch. Yeah, I'm out there making sure that there aren't bugs eating up the plants, but I don't see them growing a whole bunch. But I don't have to see them grow a whole bunch because I know that if I do what Christ has set before me, that in that day when he has ordained the harvest will come. And he who plants and he who waters will rejoice together because we'll share in the harvest. That's the hope. That's the joy. That's coming to Christ in your life with the faith of a child. And maybe you've had a harvest season, and you're back to that winter between, right? Every harvest season's in the fall for most of us around here. You go through the winter where there's no planting, it's cold, it's wet. You know, that's why hunting season comes in the fall, because there's nothing else to do. And in the spring, you start planting again, right? Maybe you've had a harvest. Maybe you're in that cold winter right now. Maybe your harvest hasn't come yet. Maybe you see the heads coming on the sheaves and you know harvest time is coming. Maybe you've just planted. I don't know where you are in your season, but all of us can trust that the seasons follow one right after another. There's planting, there's tending, there's harvest, there's winter, there's planting, there's tending, there's harvest, there's winter, there's planting, there's tending, there's harvest, there's winter. God has set the seasons, and we're in those seasons somewhere. And because he has shown us his faithfulness in the past, he has protected us from the droughts, he's protected us from the blights, he's brought the harvest, we know he has, and if we will just trust him as a child trusts a parent, then we will see God do miraculous things, not only in our lives, but he will bless the community around us, he will prosper the work of our hands, he will give us the prominence and the influence that we need, not that we be glorified, but that he be glorified. So do you want to see your family reformed? Come to Christ with the faith of a child. You want to see your friends come to the knowledge of the gospel? Come to faith. Come to Christ with the faith of a child. You want to see the community in which we live transformed? Come to Christ with the faith of a child and let him do it. But if we think that we're too mature, we're too grown up for that, we won't rest in Christ, we're going to miss the work. Will God bless us? Yeah, I think he will, but we will miss what he wants to do and is doing through us. Why do I say that? Because it's the last thing today and we're done. It's his name. It's his glory. It's his heritage. It's his plan. It's his kingdom. It's his salvation. Not mine. Am I part of it? Praise God, yes. Am I receiving the benefits of it? Absolutely. But it is not my program. This is not my church, it's his church. It's not my gospel, it's his gospel. You're not my sheep, you're his sheep. And I just happen to be an older sheep. That's all I am. I don't know, do they have bell sheep? I know they have bell cows, but, right? It's Christ, Christ, Christ. It has to be Christ. Everything is Christ. Is there Christ in Deuteronomy 33:12-17? Yes. There's Christ in Deuteronomy 33:12-17, because Christ is everywhere in this most blessed book. It has to be Christ. It's his heritage. D.L. Moody said this once upon a time. I thought it was quite appropriate to close. He said, "Trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. Trust in your money and you may have it taken away from you. Trust in reputation, and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity. Trust in Christ with the faith of a child. Genesis 45, and I'll close with this. Joseph, as he reveals himself to his brothers and tells them what's going on, and calls his father and his family to come to Egypt. Genesis 45, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me the father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And in so doing, Joseph, God through Joseph, preserved Egypt and Israel by his faithfulness. My prayer today is that we would never be satisfied until God moves in us in the same way. I don't know what your Egypt is, and I don't know what your Israel is necessarily. I just know that God has said, "I will move and work through those who trust me with the faith of a child." May it be so in all of God's people this glorious Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you and glorify you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that it is just by simple faith that you call us to trust and to follow you. And so, Father, we ask for exactly that. You give us understanding in many points. You give us great insight and discernment at many other points. And yet, Father, all we simply ask is that you give us faith, the faith of a child that rests completely upon you, trusting you for everything that we need, following every direction you would give us without reservation, and seeing your hand at work not only in our lives but in the lives of those around us, Father, that your name might be glorified and that you might call others to the knowledge of Christ. Use us, Father, in this way that we might be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.